We are analyzing every word very carefully of the most famous run-on sentence in history in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, you can't tell me that you've never taken a letter and analyzed carefully every word. I can think of specific letters that I've done this with. There have been multiple occasions over the last 40 years where I've gotten a letter on the outside from I noticed from the Department of Internal Revenue. And when I opened it, there have been a few times when I had reason to carefully parse every word. I can think of when I was dating Sandy and she was on vacation in Florida and she wrote me letters, and when the mail came, I analyzed every word and then I read it again. I wanted to really understand what this woman was saying to me. Well, how much more should we pull out our magnifying glass and analyze the words of Ephesians chapter 1? Because we are being told there as a thesis statement in Ephesians 1:3 that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There are such things as earthly blessings, which all people enjoy to some degree, and there are things such as spiritual blessings, which only some people, believers, enjoy. Earthly blessings are the blessings which God gives to men and women simply because they live on the earth. The sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God gives health and strength, possessions and employment, interest and abilities to men and women regardless of their spiritual state. None of these should be belittled. They should be enjoyed. But these blessings are for this brief life only. When we finish this life, we leave these blessings behind. Unregenerate men, lost women, think only of the earthly and temporal blessings, and even then, they don't really think of where they come from. Their affections are set on these things, the earthly temporal blessings. Their thoughts are consumed with money and travel and health. These are the things that matter to them, that they think about, that they care for, that they crave. If the earthly man has a raise and a vacation, he's content. That's all he cares about are the earthly blessings. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Look at verse 3, beginning there. Paul is not talking about earthly temporal blessings. He's focused on lasting blessings. He's thinking long term. Spiritual blessings. These are the blessings which belong to those who are redeemed. Those who have cast themselves on Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Spiritual blessings are for spiritual men. And then Paul begins to do something that will take us weeks to unfold. He begins to enumerate what those spiritual blessings are. Here's where we should pull out our magnifying glass and stare, carefully unraveling these dependent clauses in verses 3 through 14. Now, in our last sermon 2 weeks ago, we saw in verse 4 that one of these foundational blessings is God's sovereign choice of individuals. His election, his setting his eternal affection on some men and women and not on others. When did it happen? We're told in verse 4, before creation. Why did it happen? That these people should be holy. And today, the apostle continues his listing of the spiritual blessings by discussing adoption and acceptance. We're going to be unfolding these in the preaching of the word. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, help us today to say, just as Samuel of old said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." How we need today from you a clear word, a powerful word. And as we hear, keep us from arrogance, the arrogance which refuses to see our need of learning. Keep us from independence, from resting in our own wisdom and resenting your perfect wisdom. Give us concentration and discernment and remembrance. And through our hearing, may your church be strengthened, preserved, even matured. We pray this in the name of the mediator of the new covenant, the source of all our blessings, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want you to stare at those words in verse 5. Today, Paul is listing more of our spiritual blessings, and he wants to talk about the adoption as sons. Now, the problem that has to be dealt with when we talk about our adoption as believers is we have to get past this little hurdle of our natural family. And we have to be honest. Some of you are going to take great exception, even insult, to this, of who your natural family is. Several years ago, in fact, it's been over 20 years ago, my oldest son John and I did, for a homeschool project, we did a genealogical research project. It got pretty ugly pretty fast. It only took 3 generations back for us to find out that on one side of my family, this wasn't even the most sad part of the family, on one side of the family, all of the men except for a couple died drunk or naked or with a gunshot wound to the head, or drunk, naked, and with a gunshot wound to the head. Got pretty embarrassing when we understood who our natural family was. The first problem we have with being adopted into God the Father's family is that we're born into another family. And we are most decidedly not up for adoption. As a matter of fact, our natural father, is very much opposed to our adoption. And he does everything he possibly can to keep us where we were born. What am I talking about? Who is your natural father? Those who don't believe in Christ as God and do not come to him are known as children of the devil. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Paul will teach us the very same thing. In fact, just look across the page at Ephesians 2, where Paul tells you who your natural parentage is. Now, beware, because those of you who take offense easily, and there are some here, are going to say, "Well, I've never been talked to this way in my life." Remember, it's the Word of God saying this about us. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. "You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's your family. That's your legacy. That's your genealogy. By nature, children of wrath. That's our natural lineage. And so as we talk about adoption, we have to say this. Adoption is not a privilege given to all people. Now, all men have certain privileges. All men bear the image of God, and that's a huge privilege. All men have worth and dignity and should be treated as such. But by nature, no one is naturally a child of God. By nature, all men are, look at it there in Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath, children of the devil. Men become sons of God by faith. They're not born that way. Our text is making something very clear. Look at it in Ephesians 1:5. Only those chosen and predestined are adopted as sons of God. When this adoption happened, old family ties are broken. Now you're members of God's household. Now Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, according to Hebrews 2:11. What do we have in common with him? By nature, we're a cause of shame and disgrace to Christ. He perfectly mirrors the image and glory of God, and we've spoiled that. He served the Father with joyful obedience. We've rebelled against the Father's will. Yet because he has taken our nature, our humanity, makes us holy by his grace and brings us into his own family, cleanses us, he is now not ashamed to call us brothers. We've been adopted, made co-heirs, brothers with Christ. Now what I want to do for just a moment is I want to put some meat on the bones of this doctrine. Look at verse 5. We're told there that we've been adopted as sons. If that's all you knew, you'd think, "Oh, that's nice. What else do you have for me today, Carl?" I want to remind you of some of the rights and privileges that adoption brings and flesh out the concept of adoption. Here are some of the rights and privileges you now have, you today have, as an adopted son. First of all, you may now, because you're an adopted son, you may call the first person of the Trinity, Abba. It is a moving privilege when someone you admire takes you aside and says, "I would appreciate it if you would no longer call me Mr., but simply." Several years ago, almost 30 years ago, a judge of the state Supreme Court, who was a member of our congregation, a very distinguished man, I'd been calling him Judge for the first several months that I knew him, and he pulled me aside and he said, "Carl, just call me EC. And I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "I let my friends call me EC. What made that even more interesting was the previous week in court, one of the judge's cousins was in court. And I'd been in the courtroom, and this attorney got carried away, and he was addressing the bench. And he said, "Now, EC, you know," and EC slammed down his gavel and said, "You will address me as Your Honor, or I will hold you in contempt." And his cousin said, "I'm sorry, Your Honor, it will never happen again." The next Sunday, EC came up to me and said, "Carl, you don't have to call me Judge. You don't have to call me Your Honor. We're friends. Call me EC. And so I went around to everyone and said, "You know, me and EC, we went fishing the other day." And I was pretty proud to be able to use that term. But that privilege pales in significance with what we, as the first person of the Trinity's adopted children, have. Jesus even commands us, when you address Him in prayer, use these words: "Our Father, our Abba." Jesus has given us access to His Father, and He's saying, you, His adopted children, may now speak to Him as I speak to Him, with the same freedom and the same sense of intimacy, with the sure knowledge that He loves you. And Jesus says, by the way, pray in My name. Pray in My name. That grants you access, and that gives you the right. And say, I'm coming as an adopted son. I'm coming with the same rights and privileges of the one and only begotten Son, and I'm calling you our Father. The first privilege you have as an adopted son is the right to call the first person of the Trinity your Father. So don't be proud. Don't be self-sufficient. Don't be independent. Ask. Call upon the name of your Father. The second privilege you have is you're now recipients of the Father's tender care. Think of what that means. We're told in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. You have God's pity. You have His protection. You have His provision. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, don't worry. Your father, not your enemy, your Father knows what you need. You're more worth and value than the birds of the air. He'll give you your daily bread. Call upon Him. He's your Father. Another right and privilege, blessing of adoption, is we know that the Father's word is law. He rules His household well. His word, we are told, is fit for correction. And so we have the privilege of obeying our Father. Another privilege and right we have when we are adopted is we can now freely and rightfully enjoy the family riches and bounty. An unbeliever, one who's not been adopted, even in eating and drinking to sustain his life, has no right to what he's taking from God. He's robbing God and continually breaking the eighth commandment. But we, because we are the sons, we have a right, can freely take all of the blessings of this life. It all belongs to our Father. If John and James and Sarah walk into my house right now, pick up my car keys off of the table, get in my car and drive away, they have that right. They're my children. But if somebody else's child walks in my door and snags my car keys and take off, I'd call the cops and have him arrested for breaking and entering and trespassing and grand theft auto and judged as a thief and a usurper and a knucklehead, because they're not my children. You and I can freely and rightfully enjoy the bounty of this world's goods. Another blessing and privilege of being adopted is we are now to imitate our Father. I can do, when my voice isn't hoarse, I can do a dead-on killer imitation of Gordon Edward Robbins, my dad. And ever so often when I'm speaking to my brother or my sister, I will go into that voice and we'll all laugh and I can imitate him. In fact, sometimes I even imitate him in those things that weren't the best things. When I snap at somebody too often, Sandy will look at me and raise one eyebrow and say, "Gordon?" And I know what that means, that I'm imitating some of my dad's less than virtuous traits. But our Father has no traits which are to be unimitated. We are to imitate him. Look at what Matthew chapter 5 tells us. For those of us who are now sons and daughters, we are to imitate him slavishly in everything. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus tells us one of the rights, privileges, and blessings of adoption is the right of imitation. That we are to imitate everything we see our Father doing. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, Jesus is telling us, whatever you see your Father doing, he is kind to wicked men. Imitate that, that you may take on the family likeness in your conduct. Another blessing of adoption is adoption is the foundation for a life of trust. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, immediately after telling the disciples not to be warriors, Jesus says, here's why. Because your heavenly Father will take care of you. You have a Father, you're not orphans. You don't have to worry. Do you know what the person who's worrying is saying is? I'm an orphan. I don't have anybody to look out for me. I have to fret and stew because I don't have a Father who's on the throne of heaven working all things together for my good and his glory. I'm an orphan. So tonight when you fret and your stomach begins to growl and you think, how will this turn out? The health issues, money issues, economy issues, all of these things, what you're saying is, I really don't have a clue about the doctrine of adoption. I guess I don't have a Father who loves me and is seated on the throne. Another blessing that comes with adoption is a new status. Paul says it this way in Galatians 4. You're no longer slaves, but sons. And because you're sons, the Father gives you the Holy Spirit to indwell, and he calls him the Spirit of adoption. And perhaps one of the greatest blessings we have that we don't see as blessings of adoption is we have parental discipline. We don't in our culture see discipline as a blessing. And oh, how immature we are because of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us one of the richest blessings of adoption. Hebrews chapter 12. The unbeliever doesn't have this blessing. You and I do. Hebrews 12. Verse 5 and following, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God gives a special exhortation to sons. He doesn't give this to everybody, just to his adopted children. Hebrews 12, verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that our Father in heaven is not a permissive parent. All of you parents who think, where do I go to learn parenting? I didn't take a class. I had to take a driver's test and pass it to get a license to drive a car. But where do I get a license to parent? Where do I learn how to do that? The most important task I have. Should I be more permissive? Should I be more affirming? What do I do? Much of parenting is caught up in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Where we are taught there that our Father is not a permissive parent. He does not spoil his children and wink at their disobedience. He disciplines his children for their good, that they may share his holiness. If you right now are saying, you know, Carl, I'm just not a disciplinarian. You know, in our house, it's not good cop, bad cop. It's just permissive cop at our house. That's, you know, my parents were kind of stern, and I don't want to be that type of parent. Then, my Father, you're not a godly parent. You're an unwise parent. Because the best model for parenting is contained right there in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. I've actually taught a course before on parenting just from Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. That's one of the rights and blessings and privileges we have as his sons is we now have a parent to discipline us for our good that we may be partakers of his holiness. Of course, the long-term blessing and right and privilege of being adopted is a royal inheritance. Because you've been adopted, you now have an inheritance awaiting you, the certainty of having all the Father's riches in glory. There are some among us, even this morning, whose providential lot for the rest of this life is to be poor and to barely have subsistence all the days of your life. And one of the ways that we spur you on is by frequently reminding you that your lowly condition is very temporary. You have a great and a rich inheritance awaiting. That's what it means to be adopted. Now notice again, when all this was planned, look at verse 5. He predestined. That's when it was planned. We even know when that predestination happened. If we look back in verse 4, it happened before the foundation of the world. God set his affection on a certain group of people to be his children. He determined to adopt them before the foundation of the world. Now, this was not just a cold affair, but a foreordination to intimacy. Now, I want you to notice the other blessing that we have. Look at verse 6. Acceptance in Christ. This was the week, this last week. Those of you who have high school students, you should know this. This was the week that many in our community got a delightful letter. They went to the mailbox, and there it was, and it said on the outside of it, University of South Carolina or Clemson or some other institution of higher learning. And it was a letter, when you opened it, it said, because of what you have done, your grades, your SAT score, you are, in those beautiful words, accepted. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 6. Look at it carefully. This is why it's so vital that we keep our Bibles open and we study the word clause by clause. This is not what Paul is saying. He is not saying you are accepted by the Father because of what you have done. Please, if you go out of here this morning and you take away one nugget, it's this. You are not accepted by God because of anything you have done. Stare at the words of verse 6. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. Paul is saying, because of what somebody else has done, you are accepted. In fact, Paul is asserting that because Jesus is the accepted one, the beloved one, all who are in him have union with Christ, they are accepted. He, Jesus, is the beloved one. Isn't this what the Father said over and over again? Even when Jesus was in his days in the flesh, the Father would say from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father loved him from all eternity and has never been at cross purposes with him. The Father loves the person of Christ. The Father loves the work of Christ. Christ is beloved because of his perfect, immediate, joyful, complete obedience. Our acceptance, stare at these words in verse 6, is only in the beloved. Only in Christ do we receive all the benefits of acceptance and adoption. If we are in him, then we are beloved. And he, the Father, did it. He made us. Look at these words in verse 6. And what this is meant to do is peel away every bit of self-sufficiency and pride that you have. Any grounds for boasting. Look at the very words of verse 6. He made us accepted in the beloved. This is vital to understand. You cannot make yourself any more acceptable to the Father by anything you can do or think. He is the one who made us accepted. So start remembering with me all the things that our salvation consists in. He chose us in eternity past. He adopted us. He made us accepted in the beloved. He in time and space atoned for us. He called us. He drew us. He regenerated us. He justified us. He is sanctifying us. He will glorify us. Oh, I think this means salvation is all of the Lord from first to last. There's nothing I can boast in. Look at the words of verse 6. He made us acceptable in the beloved. How can the Father accept you? Listen to me carefully. How can the Father accept you or I? It's because his eternal Son has never disappointed him in any way. And the Father sees you as being in Christ. He accepts you for Christ's sake. This has to be said. There was a time when you were unacceptable to the Father, when you were not in Christ. By your sin, you had provoked his wrath toward you. God was displeased with you. But the blessed Holy Spirit showed you that in your unconverted state, you were unacceptable. He pricked your conscience with a deep concern. It was only when you came pleading Christ's acceptability, his righteousness, repenting and trusting in Christ alone, that the Father accepted you. What does it mean to be accepted? Look at those words in verse 6. What does that mean, to be accepted? It means that the Father has nothing against you. The curse of sin has been removed, the penalty paid, pardoned of all sin, past, present, and future. Paul says it this way, bluntly in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be accepted. It means that now all things work together for your good. You're reconciled to God and admitted into his presence. God even delights in you, since you're covered in the righteousness of his beloved Son. Now at this point, if you're the deep thinking type, you're going to scratch your head and say, what would move the Father to adopt me and accept me? Look at the little clue tucked away at the very end of verse 4. Part of the thing that makes this difficult is the chapter and verse divisions. You know that the chapter and verse divisions in your English text are only 800 years old. Paul didn't, when he was writing the letter to the Ephesians, say, oh, it's time for a verse division here. It's a letter. And so the choosing to leave in love at the end of verse 4 is actually an unfortunate verse division, because the love goes at the beginning of verse 5. In love, having predestined us. That's what drove the Father, moved him to adopt and accept you. When the Father chose you to adopt you, his motivation was love. Now, we just came through one of the most unfortunate days on the calendar, Valentine's Day. Because this is a day when our national confusion is front and center. Love, in case you have forgotten and you were steamrolled by the Hallmark Channel and the chocolate industry yesterday, love is not an emotion. Love is an action that seeks the welfare and good of the object. And so, wives, you are right every time. If your husband says, I love you, will you take out the trash? No, I'm watching the football game. To say, I don't think he loves me. Because love gets up out of the chair and empties the trash. Love is an action. That's, by the way, a very small action. There are a lot bigger actions than that. Love is an action that seeks the good and welfare of the object. The Father's love culminates in sending. God so loved the world that he gave, that's an action, his only begotten Son. The Son's action is dying for sinners. I've said it from this pulpit. I'll say it 1,000 times more. God did not sit in heaven and say words to us and say, I love you poor sinners down there. Hope you figure out that eternal lostness thing. No. He sent, that's an action, his Son to die, that's an action, so that they might be saved. The wonder of God's love for us grows more profound if we consider a few things. Remember, we're thinking about God's love is what moved him to adopt us. This becomes more profound if we consider this. The Father already had a beloved Son. Some adopt because they had no children. We needed a father, but he didn't need sons. He already had one. God's love grows more profound to us also if we understand what we were before God adopted us. Deformed, mangled by sin, diseased and filthy, wretched. Our understanding of the profoundness of God's love grows even more deep if we get this, that God the Father would go to such expense to adopt us. There are families in this room this morning that have paid fees, expensive fees to adopt a child, $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, even more than $40,000 to adopt a child. That's nothing. It's actually nothing. Because your adoption and mine was purchased at the most extravagant rate ever, at the blood of his only begotten Son. That's love. The profoundness of God's love grows even deeper when we understand that God would adopt his enemies, that our Father brought into his family at the very moment that we were shaking our fist at him and cursing his name, he declared us to be his sons. Why did the Father love you? Look at verse 5. It's tucked away right there. Why? It was the good pleasure of his will. This choosing and purposing to adopt and accept is not a grim business that the Father does through clenched teeth. He's not grudging. He does this joyfully. Look at the words in verse 5. To choose and adopt gives the Father delight and pleasure. He enjoys imparting his family riches to so many children. Then I want you to notice, and this truly is the takeaway for us today, this is what must drive our understanding of the most important thing we do as a congregation in our worship. Look at verse 6, and I want you to see what an understanding of adoption and acceptance will do. As Paul contemplates this stupendous truth, that God purposed to adopt him and us, you and I, before time, it's as if language almost fails him. He's staggered by God's grace. Now, for those of you who are new and don't know the lexicon, and grace is a confusing term to you. Grace is God's unearned generosity to bankrupt wretches like you and I. Grace is God's unmerited favor to hell-deserving lawbreakers. That's what grace is. Now, knowing our predestination and adoption, Paul says in verse 6, should cause you, I don't want you to get waylaid by all of these intricate clauses. Stare at the clause that we're looking at in verse 6. Paul says, knowing our predestination and adoption and acceptance should cause you, listen to this phrase, praise the glory of his grace. Now, this is what adoption should do. It should make you a passionate worshiper. It should make you a zealous singer of God's praise. Now think with me for a moment. Look at the words in verse 6. Paul says that we are to praise the glory of his grace. Even the beasts of the field, we are told in Isaiah 43, will glorify the Lord. The heavens daily, gladly sing forth the glory of God. The only rebels in the universe who refuse to glorify such a great God are fallen angels and fallen men. Everything else, Jesus speaks of the stones crying out. Everything else in creation glorifies the Creator. The fallen angels who wouldn't glorify God have already been removed from his holy presence. And those fallen men who will not glorify God and sing his praise will soon join the fallen angels in that eternal separation. But forgiven, adopted sinners are not just to praise God for his grace. Look at the wording in verse 6. But that are to praise him for the glory of his grace. The glory of God's grace consists in the following things. The glory of God's grace consists in its freeness. That God charges nothing to the most unworthy bankrupt sinners who could never merit, earn, deserve, or pay. And they enjoy the blessing of the Father. The glory of God's grace is in its fullness that God completely blots out and pays for every sin, leaving nothing to be paid for. By the way, this is part of our ongoing 500-year problem with Rome, is Rome doesn't understand the fullness of God's grace. There's nothing else left to be paid. There's no sins that you have to suffer in purgatory for. We praise God for the fullness of his grace. These paid for every sin, past, present, and future. The idea that men after death still have to pay and atone for sins is not only blasphemous, But it demeans the fullness of God's grace, that he's paid for every sin. And so we praise him for the fullness of his grace. The glory of grace is in its power. That God's grace conquers the most stubborn sinners, subdues the hardest hearts, tames the strongest wills, enlightens the most darkened understanding, breaks the strongest chains. And the glory of grace is not only in its fullness, in its freeness, in its power. The glory of grace is in its continuance. Once God determined to show you grace before he created the world, he has never slacked an ounce in his desire to bless you. He will never stop loving to pour out grace upon you. Now, every attribute of God is cause for zealous praise. Look at the words of verse 6. Let's play a substitution game. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his wrath. Well, we are certainly to praise God for the glory of his wrath. On that great day when Christ sits as judge and he separates the sheep from the goats, on that day, do you know what you'll do? You will open your lips and you will praise the glory of his justice. When you go to the beach and you stand at the edge of the seashore and you watch the tides roll in and out, when you go to the mountains and you look at the vast expanse, you should praise God for the glory of his power, that he could speak all of these things into existence by a mere word in 6 days. But here specifically, look what Paul is telling us to praise. Not the attribute of God's power, not the attribute of his wrath, but today, the attribute of God that is on display, that you're to praise God for, is the glory of his grace. That is what we as a congregation are to overtly, repeatedly, intentionally, passionately praise God for, that he has adopted and accepted us. That is what causes us to loosen our tongues and glorify him. How do we apply this word? Look with me at verse 5 and 6. First of all, how precious should Jesus Christ be to believers today? I have 1,000 reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is beloved to me. He's altogether glorious. He loved me and gave himself for me. But a great portion of my love for Christ stems from this. He is the reason, the only reason I am acceptable to God the Father. The only reason I have any standing with the Father is because I am in Christ. Because Christ has embraced me. I am in union with him. You and I are only accepted in the Beloved. What a fool it is to say, I'll take my chances and stand before the Father as judge and be naked without a mediator, without Christ. This should make you all the more endeared to Christ today. A second application. No believer, when you understand these words in verse 6, look at them, hear these glorious words. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. No believer should ever be downcast. Oh, I can understand unbelievers. Oh, they wouldn't let me in their sorority. They wouldn't let me in their club. No believer should ever be downcast that they're not accepted in this circle or that group, so long as they're accepted by the Father. Sandy and I have, in our 35 years of marriage, have been excluded from more than a group or two. And sometimes it's because I don't know how to behave in polite social settings. And other times it's because we didn't go to the right schools or we don't have the right lineage or have enough assets. Other times we're not accepted because we are believers. But now whenever we are not accepted in those circles, we just sing a chorus of Garth Brooks' Friends in Low Places, and we remind one another that we have been accepted by the setting that matters most. Look at it there in verse 6. We've been accepted in the Beloved. That's the acceptance that counts. There are some of you who, oh, you would just, you let you sleep, you eat, you drink, you think about, you pine. Oh, if only that group of people would accept me. My friend, there's only one acceptance that should matter to the believer. And it's right there in verse 6. Accepted in the Beloved. Another application you should recognize is You know this, don't you, that adoption is freely taking a stranger into the family and making them a son, an heir. If we were doing this, we would usually choose the smart child, the beautiful child. That's not who God chooses. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses people utterly unlike himself. Morally bankrupt, petty people, weak people, corrupt people. He chooses people who have made a mess of their lives. He even adopts his enemies. When you look at those words in verse 5, this morning our praise should begin to overflow when we realize God chose someone utterly unlike himself, someone who bears none of the family likeness, to adopt as his child and then to conform them to his image. Finally, by way of application, for over 30 years now in ministry, I've been fighting a battle I intend to continue till the Lord takes me home. And that is the constant struggle against the idea that doctrine and theology have no purpose. The Apostle Paul tells us why today. This is one of those rare times that I get to press this home to you and remind you. The Apostle Paul tells us why doctrine matters. Why the doctrine of election and predestination, the doctrine of adoption, have such profound importance. Because they inform and empower our worship. Look at what Paul's saying. He points out in verse 4, the doctrine of election. God chose us in Christ. He points out in verse 5, the doctrine of adoption. And then he tells us in verse 6, these doctrines inform and empower our worship. If you know nothing of God's attributes, if you know nothing of God's great redemptive works, his electing work, his adopting work, his redeeming work, then my friend, what reason do you have to praise him? Other than to think, I think that song has a really good beat and the lead singer is cute. There can only be great worship where the worshipers know and understand the great works of God and are personally acquainted with the grace of God. Then those men and women can praise him with hearts and tongues unhindered. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you today for your loving choice of wretched sinners. Your loving choice not only to justify, but to adopt us, to make us sons, joint heirs with the only begotten Son. We ask now that not just in this service, but every Lord's Day to come, you would loosen our tongues to praise you, to praise the glory of your grace, that it would be our great honor to praise you more zealously, consistently, and joyfully for the grace that we've received. We pray in the name of the one who is the beloved, the one in whom we are accepted, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.